John chapter 7 is the text for this morning's message, and we will be looking specifically at verses 14 through 24, but I'd like for us to pick up the reading at verse 1 of our text. So we'll read verses 1 through 24, and we'll spend the time this morning, Lord willing, looking specifically at verses 14 to 24. Hear once again God's Word. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. And then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Amen. Well, this morning we pick up the account where we left off last week. And by way of reminder, the brothers of Jesus had advised him to go to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles in order that he might go and perform some miracles to exalt himself and gain a stronger following. Well, we're told that Jesus did not go up at that time, but remained in Galilee until after his brothers left. After they left to go to the feast. It was then that Jesus set out for Jerusalem, and we're told that he did so, as it were, in secret. Now, by this aspect of being secret, this likely means that he took an alternate route, or that he traveled by himself so as to not enter Jerusalem with a crowd of people following him and drawing attention to him at the wrong time. You recall the emphasis that Jesus placed on always doing the Father's business and always doing it at the right time. Well, that applied to all things in his life, even down to the exact time that he should go from one place to another. Well, sometime after he arrived in Jerusalem, we read the following in verses 14 and 15. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Now, even though Jesus does end up going public, if we could put it that way, going public in Jerusalem, it was in a very different manner and for a very different purpose than his brothers had advised. He went not to show his miraculous powers, but rather he went to teach. He went to teach, to draw attention not to the miracles or nor to himself, but like the faithful teacher that he was, he came and he went to draw attention to the Word of God. To draw attention to the Word of God. He's always doing this, isn't he? Jesus is always pointing people to the Word of God. And once he began teaching the people, they marveled. That's what we're told. They marveled. But they weren't marveling so much about his knowledge, though at other times people did marvel at that. But here they marveled because they were offended by what he was doing. They were offended by what he was doing. You see, Jesus had never attended the rabbinical schools of his day. That's why they wondered how this man, Jesus, could take up the seat of a rabbi and teach people with authority when he never formally studied under a rabbi. How dare he? You see, they marveled that somebody would take up the seat of a teacher of God's word in the temple court of all places who hadn't been formally trained in the traditional schools. Now, in our day and in our context, that would be like somebody coming into our congregation whom we didn't know and coming forward to the pulpit to preach, even though he had never been to seminary, had never been taken under care by the elders, had never been ordained. And, oh, yeah, never having been invited either to preach. Now, that would be awkward. That would be awkward, to say the least. And many people would be offended if somebody were to do that. Jesus never attended the popular rabbinical schools of his day. Yet he had an amazing command of the scriptures, and he taught with authority. This made the people uncomfortable. And Jesus knew it. And you'll notice how he responds to them in verses 16 to 18. Jesus answered them and he says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it comes from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." You see, the people were really troubled by the fact that Jesus was teaching the scriptures with authority, and that while he was teaching, He did not back up all of his teaching with references to this rabbi or to that rabbi or to the traditions of the elders or any other such thing. He taught the Word of God unadulterated. He taught the Word of God straight up. Every other rabbi would teach, and in his teaching he would cite all kinds of other well-known rabbis to back up whatever he was teaching. But Jesus did no such thing. Now, he knew, though, that the people would take issue with him if he were to claim to be his own teacher, or if he were to claim that his teaching was self-authenticating. And so he tells them, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." In other words, he told them he wasn't making this stuff up on his own, but that he had been taught not by human rabbis, but by God himself. And you can take a quick glance through the Gospels, and you can see, especially in the Gospel of Luke, how we're told Jesus was, at one time he was lost, and where was he found? As a child, at the temple, in my father's house, doing my father's business. And as he grows up, he does confound people with the command of Scripture that he has. So we see through this, even from a young age, God was instructing him in the Scriptures. God was his teacher. And from a very early age. Now, even though Jesus tells them that his doctrine is not his own, we know that this probably didn't alleviate their concerns. But Jesus, though, goes on to tell them how they could check to see if what he was teaching was truly from God. He told them, if anyone wants to do the will of God, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now, this is a very interesting statement that Jesus makes here. Interesting because, humanly speaking, his advice seems to get the cart before the horse, does it not? Most people think that they need to know whether something is true before they begin living their lives in light of that knowledge. Right? But notice what Jesus is teaching here. He's saying the opposite. He's saying the opposite. He's saying, if you want to know if what I'm saying is truly from God, start doing God's will. And you'll see that what I'm teaching you is in complete agreement with what God's Word says. That God will confirm that it's true once you start obeying. You see, God isn't one to play games with people. He's not concerned about making sure we're all satisfied with the right amount of knowledge before revealing himself to us or revealing how we ought to live our lives. The Lord doesn't say to us, well, you know, you don't have to obey me until you understand who I really am or until you're comfortable and satisfied that you have the right amount of knowledge. He doesn't say any such thing to us. But instead, the Lord is upfront about the fact that He is God, that He is the Creator, and we are His creatures. We ought to obey His Word and strive to do His will for the mere fact that He is our Creator and we owe Him our obedience as His creatures. It's not that we shouldn't obey Him until we know Him fully, but rather we ought to obey Him so that we can get to know Him more fully. See? Listen to the Proverbs in Proverbs 1, verses 5 and 7. A wise man will hear and increase learning. And a man of understanding will attain wise counsel to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. You see, if you're not willing to do what God would have you to do until you have all your questions answered, then you're never going to get the answers you desire. If you're not willing to obey God, then He will not reveal Himself to you. I know that sounds odd, but that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying if you want to know what He is saying is from God, you need to first obey. You need to obey. It is then that you will see that what Jesus says is from God. Now, there are some people in the world who want to know things just for the sake of knowing them. And perhaps there are people, maybe even in the church, are that way. Just want to know things for the sake of knowing them. They simply enjoy having knowledge. But the Lord is not one to entertain this sort of a thing. He's not interested in merely passing on knowledge to us so that we can be better educated just for the sake of being educated. You see, we're not to approach spiritual knowledge or spiritual truth like we approach intellectual truth or some kind of a textbook. There must be a moral willingness to receive the truth that God offers. He reveals Himself to those who are willing to follow Him. And as we saw earlier, only those who have been born again by the Spirit are given the new life to be able to will to follow Him. So those who are willing to follow and obey are the ones whom the Lord reveals Himself to. That's the way it works. Jesus never reveals Himself to those who are unwilling to follow His commands. This is one of the reasons the unbeliever cannot see or understand spiritual matters. They need to be willing to follow even before they can see. Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He will make them know His covenant. Proverbs 1, 23. Turn at my rebuke. There's the command. Do it. Turn at my rebuke, surely I will pour out my Spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Consider, if you would, the manner in which Jesus called His disciples. He gave them a simple command. Follow me. Follow me. They didn't stop and say to Him, now wait a minute. Wait a minute. I'm not following anybody until I fully understand what's going on here. No, when Jesus calls His people, they obey that call and they follow Him. And as they follow Him, they learn more and more about Him, more and more about His teaching, His grace, His mercy, more and more about the riches that we have in Christ Jesus and eternal life.
Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, very popular, right? We all know this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So there's a direct link then between our knowledge of the Lord and our obedience. You see, the people didn't accept Jesus' teaching because they were unwilling to do what he said. They didn't accept his teaching because they were unwilling to do what he said. It wasn't that there was anything wrong with his teaching. What he taught was perfectly true. He is the teacher sent from God, right? The problem wasn't the teacher. The problem wasn't his message. The problem was the unwilling heart of people who refused to obey. If you desire to know God and his holy word, the first step for you to take is to start believing him and doing what he says. He will reveal himself to those who walk in his ways. We all desire this, I trust. And so we all need to see those areas, look at those areas where we need to be obedient. And in your obedience, look at how God reveals himself more and more to you. In this section, in verse 18, Jesus also says these words. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. The Pharisees and the scribes were known for their pride. They sought the praises of men. When they would teach, they would do so in order to show how great they were or how much they knew. When they prayed openly in the streets, and they prayed long prayers seeking glory for themselves. But in contrast to them, Jesus always sought the glory of God in whatever he said and in whatever he did. Very different from the other teachers of his day. He always sought the glory of the Father in whatever he said or whatever he did. Now, if we were to be honest, this is still a problem for ministers in our day, is it not? It's easy for a minister to glory in the praise of his flock. For some, that is their chief goal as they step behind the pulpit from week to week. Some craft sermons for the purpose of tickling ears and receiving pats on his back from the hearers. No doubt, this is a temptation not just for false teachers, but even for the most faithful of preachers. Every minister would have to openly acknowledge that this is something he struggles with, right? In fact, one time after a worship service, a woman went up to Charles Spurgeon, who is referred to as the Prince of Preachers, and she said to him, "You are the finest preacher there ever was." And Spurgeon replied, "I know that, madam, because Satan whispered it in my ear as soon as I stepped out of the pulpit." Right? You see, no preacher is immune from such temptation. Now, please note, there's nothing wrong with showing your appreciation for the work that a minister does in the pulpit or outside of it. But we must always be careful to give glory to God, first and foremost. In our gratitude for the word preached, we must be quick to first of all thank the Lord and give him the glory for any good that comes from the pulpit. Men are but instruments in God's hands, accomplishing his eternal purposes. Indeed, God's glory needs to be the chief purpose of every minister. Every preacher ought to hope and pray that people would hear the words of Christ through the preached word, and that hearing it they would obey, so that God would be glorified. All other motives are tainted with sin and have no place in any ministry. Every minister ought to be like John the Baptizer, whose motto was, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Instead of people thinking how great a particular preacher is, the preacher ought to instead be leading people to think about how great a teacher Jesus is, how great a preacher Jesus is. That ought to be the goal of every minister. Now, let's move on in John 7, verses 19 and 20. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Now, at this point, Jesus brings up one of their favorite teachers, Moses. Moses. Jesus had just finished teaching them about the importance of obeying God's word in order to know God. And here he reveals the fact that these people really don't know God because they don't obey one of the greatest teachers God provided for them, Moses. You see, Jesus knew that they were planning to kill him, and that they were planning to kill him without just cause, which is murder, which also is a violation of the sixth commandment, that same law that God gave to Moses to give to the people. Jesus tells them, as Paul does also later in Romans, that just because they have the law of God given to them, that it was no guarantee of their being right with God. And in fact, if anything, having the law of God was the very thing that guaranteed the opposite. It guaranteed their condemnation. None of you keeps the law. This is Moses speaking, right? God speaking through the servant, speaking to the people in light of the law, right? None of you keeps the law. Paul goes on to show that not only do the Jews not keep the law, but nobody does. We all stand guilty before the Lord, condemned by this law. And when Jesus accused them of wanting to kill them, or kill him, they responded by accusing him of being crazy, of being demon-possessed. Now, we know, though, that these people were being insincere in what they were saying, because we also know from this account and from the passages that come before it and after it, that people, that it was common knowledge that people were out to kill Jesus. This was common knowledge by this time. We see it back in verse 13, and we see it also in verse 25, where the people even go so far as to say, isn't this the one whom they're seeking to kill? So it was common knowledge that they were out to kill him. But the people responded by saying, Jesus, you must be crazy. No such thing is happening. You must be out of your mind. And this is what unbelievers typically do when they're confronted by God with their sin. God says to sinners, I know what you've done. I know the sins you've been involved in. But they say in return, what sin? What sin? You must be crazy because I don't sin. I'm a good person. Right? And they think they can get away with it. But the Lord continues, even with these people back then, he continues to point them to his law and how they fail to keep his law. Because that is the means he uses to drive people to his son. Eventually, by God's grace, some will give in. Some will be conquered by God's grace, and they will admit their sin and confess their sin and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But others will remain obstinate to the end, and they will prove that they were reprobate from the beginning. These people told Jesus he was crazy, but Jesus won't let them get away with this. He goes on to show them how they're guilty of failing to obey their esteemed teacher, Moses. And we see that in verses 21 to 24. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus, in this conversation, takes them back to the happenings of chapter 5. In that chapter, we learn that he had healed a lame man on the Sabbath. And what Jesus does here is he sets them up with an argument from the lesser to the greater. An argument from the lesser to the greater. He begins by reminding them that not Moses, but the patriarchs, the fathers, were the first ones to receive the command from the Lord to circumcise on the eighth day. Later, this was included in the law of Moses, which also contained the Sabbath laws. So, first of all, Jesus sets the record straight with them. You guys need to understand the real, true history of this all. Is circumcision came from our fathers, and it was incorporated into the law of Moses once that came about. Well, he then went on to show them that if they were to be hard-nosed, if they wanted to be hard-nosed legalists in their interpretation of the Sabbath laws, that they would also be guilty of breaking the Sabbath every time they circumcised a child on the eighth day, when that eighth day landed on a Sabbath, which is bound to happen. To perform a circumcision would have been considered work by the definition of the legalists. For them, they were caught in a pickle, you see, because to not circumcise on the eighth day would be a violation of the command to circumcise, and to circumcise on the Sabbath would be a violation of the command to not work on the Sabbath. What do you do? By the way, legalists frequently find themselves in these conundrums. Because in their attempts to be wiser than God by adding to his law, they eventually find that they paint themselves into a corner to the point that they can't make a move without breaking a commandment, whether it's their own or from God. You see, this sort of thing doesn't happen, though, when you stick to following God's law as it is written and as it is meant to be understood. And this shows us yet again the amazing wonder of God's law. So many laws, so many ways we ought to live, and he would never put us in a spot where we have to sin. Right? Isn't it an amazing thing? So because these people had a wrong view of the Sabbath, they were wrong to think that Jesus had broken the Sabbath. But here's the thing. If they had a correct view of the Sabbath, they would have known that what Jesus did that day by healing the lame man was in full agreement with God's law. If God would permit, you see, if God would permit the priests to cut flesh on the Sabbath, then surely it was permissible for the great high priest Jesus Christ himself to heal on the Sabbath. Right? The Sabbath was a day of rest and worship. It is a day of rest and worship. Back in the older covenant, it pointed to the substance and reality of the rest that God would give us in salvation, and also the restoration or redemption of creation, both of mankind and every created thing. So in that light, Jesus healing that man on the Sabbath was most certainly an acceptable thing to do. You see, if it was right to cut away flesh, the flesh of a child, in order to make him right or to purify him, then how much more is it right for Jesus to make not just part of a man whole, but his complete body whole on the day that pointed to the future, when God would make all things whole and all things pure once again? This is an argument, again, from the lesser to the greater. If it's okay at one level, it's got to be okay at a greater level. And so these people didn't have a leg to stand on in light of Jesus' teaching. Jesus then says this in verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, no doubt, these words were meant to sting the ears of those who were in his company that day. After providing the explanation as to how he really wasn't guilty of breaking the Sabbath, he basically tells them that they need to stop judging. They need to stop judging by mere appearance and instead judge matters with righteous judgment. Judge matters in light of God's word, not men's opinions. Right? You see, they had been, up to this point, they had been judging by mere appearances. They were trusting the judgment of those who appeared to know God's law. But they didn't, right? They were trusting those who appeared to be holy and who appeared to know God, but didn't. Jesus was telling them to stop judging books by their covers. It reminds us of 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, this has a very practical application to us in our day as well. All of us are prone to make hasty judgments in two ways. Sometimes we're deceived by an appearance of good. We see the way that certain people are on the outside. And we think they must be good. They must be holy. That they must be good Christians whom we can trust. After all, they have a good Christian vocabulary. They don't dance, they don't drink, they don't chew tobacco. So they must be good. Right? But Jesus reminds us to not judge according to appearance. There's more to a Christian than what you just see on the outside. And yet, at the same time, we must always be careful and to remember that we are to be charitable in our judgments. Sometimes we're deceived by an appearance of evil. Sometimes we see that a person has a number of flaws and that he or she falls into certain sins from time to time, and we make the judgment that, you know, they must not be a true Christian. But we need to remember that old proverb which says that the best of men are but men at their very best. We must remember that even the best and most holy saints can and do fall, and yet they're still saints, redeemed by God's grace. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20 says, that reminds us that there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. 1 John tells us that over and over again too. Without a doubt, all of us, Lord willing, when we end up in heaven, we'll likely be surprised when we get there. We'll be surprised because some whom we expected to see there won't be there. And others who we thought would never be there will be there in full glory. So we do well then to take these words to heart. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You know, one man insightfully describes the situation today as being an age when Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not lest you be judged, has displaced John 3:16 as the only verse in the Bible that the man on the street is likely to know. And I can attest to that. I've run into this a few times in my life talking with unbelievers. But the thing worth noting, and not just unbelievers, but also your average believer as well. But the thing worth noting is that Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 is speaking against judgmentalism. Judgmentalism, not moral discernment. It's not speaking against moral discernment. It's speaking against judgmentalism. Some people take this verse to mean that people ought never to make an assessment or a judgment on a matter. Well, if that were true, then verse 24 of our text this morning would contradict that teaching. But we know that that can't be the case. God's word does not contradict itself. Those of us who are in Christ are supposed to make moral and theological judgments. Whether we're aware of it or not, we do this all the time, and that's a good thing. At least it ought to be a good thing if it's done right. Like Jesus, when we see legalism, we're to make a judgment about it. Call it what it is and steer clear from it. When we see gross sin in the world, let's call it what it is and steer clear from it. Let's not try to pass it off as something less than the sin that it really is. When we're contemplating committing some sort of a sin, we need to make a moral judgment about that sin. Call it what it is. Make a judgment about it. Walk away from it. There's no place, you see, for us trying to rationalize why it might be permissible for us to commit some sort of sin. Call it what it is. Cast it aside and steer clear from it. Now, rather than becoming people who are afraid to make judgments for fear of being seen as judgmental, We ought to instead be praying to the Lord for the grace to discern matters properly and to make good and sound judgments when we need to. Not that we might be known for being judgmental, but that we might be known for being wise and for judging righteously. Not that we would puff ourselves up by this, but that God would be glorified by it. Because He is glorified when we, as His people, agree with calling things what they are from His perspective, as He says they are. He is glorified by that. Now, in light of all of this, let us always take care to also judge ourselves rightly. To judge ourselves rightly. As we've read, we are not to judge by mere appearance, but we are to judge with righteous judgment, even when it comes to judging ourselves. Anytime we do this rightly, we're going to realize how far short we fall from being the people we ought to be. And recognizing this, we ought to be quick then to acknowledge our sins and confess them before the Lord. But we should also be quick to recognize that even though we deserve to suffer eternally for our many sins, that we never will. Because our loving Savior Jesus Christ has already taken our punishment upon Himself for us. So in our righteous judgment of ourselves, if we belong to Him, Jesus is glorified. The Father's judgment is always righteous, even when it comes to punishing His own Son on our behalf. As a wretched sinner, He was punished, you folks, as a wretched sinner, because He bore our sins upon Himself upon the cross. Every time we judge ourselves righteously in light of God's Word, it ought to result in praise and worship of Jesus Christ. If we truly know who we are and what we deserve, we also know that we are seen in the exact opposite light and receiving the exact opposite of what we deserve, all because of our Savior. And once we come to that realization and understand this, we can't help but drop to our knees in praise and thanksgiving of a wonderful Savior that we have. Folks, there is hope for us all. If you come to judge yourself with righteous judgment this morning, then you need to know, whether you're in Christ or out of Christ, that there is still hope for you. While it is true that you're a sinner and that you certainly fall short of God's righteousness, if you would place your trust in Jesus Christ this morning, you will be seen as righteous in His sight, even at this very moment. May God grant that to be the case for all of us here today. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.